All right. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is where we're going to be tonight. And like I said, we're going to try to get through all of it in the next 50 minutes or so. Discovered from my wife that Next Gen Kids ends on April the 9th because there's spring break on the 16th. So we're not kicking it into 16th. So the 9th is the last Tuesday, which means that we have Hebrews 11 tonight. Next week, we'll look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 18, and then actually through 17. Then Ron will teach us Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 29, and then I'll come back on April the 9th, and we will look at the last chapter, Hebrews 13. So if we've been moving quickly through the book, we're going to even pick it up even more in these next few weeks. But that's all right. Hebrews is not a book that you study once and then put it away, right? As much as one that you study once and again and again and again and again. So let's do this. Let's read. I'll read the first two verses and the last two verses. And then we will spend the bulk of our time together tonight thinking through the verses in between. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." And then verse 39, we see again this idea of the people of old who have not received all that they have been looking for, because it requires the rest of God's people. So verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your help in understanding your word tonight. We pray that you would both teach us and instruct us, and at the same time that your word, as a double-edged sword, would pierce our hearts, that it would judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that it would give us faith, that it would strengthen our faith, that it would expose places where our faith is both weak and misguided, and that you would help us to remain and abide walking with you. Father, we thank you for the many Tuesdays that you have given to us to study the book of Hebrews. We pray for this night and the nights ahead that you would continue to seal these things to our heart, that we would be a people who are conformed to the image of your Son. I pray you would be glorified in our time together tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So let me ask a question. How many have studied the book of Hebrews chapter 11 before? When you study Hebrews 11, did you study it by itself? Yeah. Study the whole book of Hebrews, but including Hebrews 11. Okay. Ron, when you studied it, did you study the whole book of Hebrews before, or was it just a focus on Hebrews 11? Both? Yeah. I think Hebrews 11 is like one of those passages, kind of like Psalm 23 or John 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, that can be kind of taken out away from the book. And yet what we're going to need to see tonight is, how does this chapter work in the book itself, right? Certainly we can call it the Hall of Faith. But we're going to see that there's more than just faith that is going on. We're going to see how faith works, but we're also going to see a little bit more of even what we saw in the last verse in verse 40, this idea of being made perfect, and that the saints of old could not be made perfect without us. And as we have seen, that idea of perfection is partly of sonship, partly of suffering unto glory. Resurrection is part of that theme as well. We're going to see some of those things together tonight. First thing we need to do, though, is just see the context, right? How does this fit into the book? So what came before Hebrews 11, right? If Hebrews 11 is this great hall of faith, what have we seen going back to Hebrews 10, verse 19? What showed up in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25? Looked at this a couple weeks ago. See the faith, hope, and love in those passages, right? Many ways, the therefore, brothers, at the beginning of verse 19. begins to remind us of this application that the whole book is building towards there. In some ways, we could see that chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, verse 19, is pointing at this section because this is the key application so far in the book, right? It's a very green section, right? Remember the lettuce that is there in those verses? I know it's so bad, right? But let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Right? So there's all these applications of the people of God gathering together to worship, gathering together to hold fast to their hope, gathering together to do the good works and love that God has called them to do. But then he turns right around in verse 26 through 39. That's what we talked about last week. And what does he give us in verses 26 through 39? Maybe two things.
Warning.
What's the other thing that he does?
Encouragement?
Sure. Exhortation, encouragement, something like that. We've talked about this through the book of Hebrews, that wherever there's a warning, there's always encouragement as well. Right? Wherever he speaks of those who could possibly fall away, he also says, but for you, there's something better, right? He addresses his audience as those who are with him in the faith. And notice what he says in verse 39. This is going to be setting up the context. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right, so that's how he ends chapter 10, giving them this great word of encouragement. This is who we are, right? He reminds them earlier in chapter 10, verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So, interestingly, before he gets into the chapter on full of examples, what does he point to in chapter 10? Verse 32 to 35. It's their own example, right? He's reminding them of how they themselves conducted a life of faith beforehand. Even suffering for the sake of their faith, they had received all this kind of affliction and plundering of their property, and yet they retained joy in the Lord. They retained faith in God, right? So I think one of the things that's helpful to see in this section here is that there is an example of the church that is here. And what is found in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? John, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 3-3?
Verse 3.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary of or faint-hearted. So, if you struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
So, if we have the example of the church with joy here, right, when they had affliction, great affliction before. Now what's the corresponding example down here? Chapter 12, 1 through 3.
Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah. And what was Jesus' inner disposition as he goes to the cross?
His joy,
right? It's not accidental, right? That, remember, you had joy even as you were suffering for the sake of Christ. And remember Christ, who as he was suffering, yet had joy because he was going to the cross to purchase you. Right? So there's an example of Christ and his joy before, and there's an example of the church and its joy, well, earlier, right? And in between, in chapter 11, we're going to see this is how all the saints of old have always conducted themselves. Just one example, right, would be Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 26, right, he, speaking of Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Right? That's the very thing that he said earlier, that we ought not to shrink back, that we would lose. Right? So Moses himself is an example of this, as one of many in this chapter. So just one of the things that I think is just astounding as we come into chapter 11 is the way that the church and the Old Testament saints and Christ are all portrayed in the same way, a people of faith. Right? You had faith, so don't abandon your faith. Look at these people from old who had faith and what it did in their lives, and look at Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Right? It could be helpful for us in our walk with Jesus to see there's a greater story that God is unfolding in the midst here. Right? And in this text, we see how we're being invited into that story and then to continue in that way. Right? So, let's unpack Hebrews 11. Right? We already see that there's something of a bookend of the church before and Christ after. Did you notice anything in verses 1 and 2 with verses 39 and 40? Right? So, I think in those verses, there's a way that we get an introduction into this chapter and then a conclusion. There's something of a bookend. Do you see what that is? Listen again to chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then verse 39 and 40, it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See any words that repeat in those verses there? Commended. Yeah, commended is there. What else?
Sorry, faith.
Yep, faith shows up in both of those. it's almost in every verse, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah. So it makes sense that this whole chapter's bookending, thinking about faith there. There's something else that's really important to see here. Yeah. So good testimony would be that commendation that is there, right? So actually it's the word for witnessing, right? Martyreo is the verb that is there. All right. So good testimony or witnessing. Who is spoken of in those two places?
The ancients.
The ancients. Yeah, the people of old. Who's that? I like that, ancients. Doesn't mean like people with gray hair necessarily. Old people. People of old, ancients. Who is that? People in the old covenant. But maybe, as we'll see, it's not just everyone under the Old Covenant, but those who had faith under the Old Covenant. Right, this is one of the things we've talked about as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, that the Old Covenant, you could be in the covenant and ultimately condemned because you didn't believe. Right? The New Covenant is fundamentally different. Everyone in the New Covenant has faith that will endure till the end. Right? If you remember back in Hebrews 4, verse 2, what it says about those under the Old Covenant, Hebrews 4:2 says, for good news came to us just as to them, so them being the people of Israel in the wilderness, right? Came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, right? So they heard the message but didn't unite to it with faith. They weren't united to it by faith. But there are some that were. The New Covenant, every single person has the law written on their heart, right? They are all transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. There is something fundamentally assuring and saving in the new covenant that wasn't there in the old covenant, right? We're going to see a little bit more about that in Hebrews 11 again. There's one other thing that may be helpful to see in these verses, and it's the word received. The word received. What did the ancients receive in verse 1 and 2? Commendation, right? So notice this, by it, by faith, they were justified, right? That's the very language that we just read in chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, right? He will be justified by faith. He will be commended because of his faith. But notice what happens in Hebrews 11 and verse 39. Though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Isn't that interesting? They received the commendation of God here, but they did not receive what? What are they lacking when we come to the end down here?
The object of their faith.
The object of their faith, which was?
Christ and ultimately eternal life.
Yeah. And actually, we're going to see it teased out even more in between, right? We're going to see how the land plays a part of this, a better reward plays a part of this, resurrection life plays a part in this. So all of those things are going to be at the very center of what we see here, right? So let me try to just give a quick overview of what we find in between here. You guys see how this is bookended? Once again, the author of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is intentional in the way that he is structuring things. And when we get a structure, then it gets us halfway to understanding what his message is, what he wants us to focus on, right? I read Hebrews 11, I think, there is so much here, right? It's almost as if, I was telling Tim before class, every single word is like a hyperlink, right? It's like blue and underlined, because you have to click on it and say, okay, so who's this Abel guy? Right? Who's Enoch and what did he do? Right? Who's Moses? Right? And then you got chapter upon chapter of all the things that Moses has done, and on it goes. Right? So let's try to get a handle on this. So in verse 3, we have, by faith we understand the creation. Right? So we find that in verse 3. Then in verses 4 through 7, we see three different we might call them patriarchs. They're the ones who came before Abraham, in between creation and Abraham. So we have Abel, we have Enoch, and we have Noah, right? So we'll talk about those three together. Then after that, we have Abraham, who shows up. And then who's with Abraham?
Sarah.
Sarah's with Abraham. Now, after that, we have something of a summary down here. Right, so this is verse 3, this is 4 through 7, this is 8 through 10, and then 11 through 12, and then here, from 13 to 16, is a summary that doesn't say anything about by faith, right? By faith is kind of the drumbeat that runs through all of the chapter, but then in verses 13 through 16, by faith drops out, right? It's doing something else, and so it helps us to see that, okay, this seems to be something of a summary that is giving maybe a theological explanation or even an eschatological explanation. I have to talk a little bit about eschatology tonight, right? What that means. But then, what happens in verse 17? What comes back right at the beginning of the verse? By faith, right? The drumbeat hits up again, right? And so now we see that Abraham shows up again. 17 through 19. And then immediately after Abraham, there is, again, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, right? So we have three sons of this patriarch here. Then after that, we have another single individual in Moses. Man, I really can't spell tonight. I'm sorry. We have Moses. And then after Moses, we have three more by faiths that speak of the people and Israel and Rahab. And there's no more space on the board, but this is a summary area here from verse 32 through 38, right? Man, I wish I'd done this better. Can you see the structure here? Can you see the way that it begins with creation, moves to three of the patriarchs, moves to this key figure in Abraham, and then comes to a woman? Then there's a summary in verses 13 through 16. Then it picks up again in 17 through 19. And I would contend that this is even verses that are speaking of a new creation. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Why in the world would we say that there's a new creation here? Well, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him. What is resurrection but the start of the new creation, right? And speaking figuratively, the word there is parabole. It is speaking of a parable, a living parable that is there. But I think it's important to see that there's something of a new creation promised here. It's not the same thing as what Jesus Christ does in his resurrection, but it's foreshadowing this reality to come. Then we see that Israel and Jacob and Joseph are three more sons, similar in parallel to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then we have this key figure of Moses. Only Moses and Abraham have multiple places where it's spoken of by faith, right? So they're the two key figures in the text. Then we come down here, and in verses 29, 30, and 31, it speaks of the people of Israel. Israel is implied in verse 30, and then Rahab is mentioned in verse 31, right? Now, see, that doesn't quite match up. I mean, yes, you have a woman at the end, but what about the people? What about Israel? And how does Rahab match up there? But what is Sarah's relationship to Abraham? She's his wife, the one who has the son of promise. And through Sarah, all the nation of Israel is going to come, right? Well, who are the people of Israel? Right? They are the sons and daughters of Sarah, right? They are, I mean, Israel is Abraham and Sarah writ large, right? And the fact that Rahab is here reminds us that there's a woman who is now a Gentile who has been brought into the family as well. If you want to learn more about that, you can listen to Tim's message on Ruth from a couple Sundays ago, right? But I think it's important to see that this pattern continues until we come to this summary down here again in verses 32 through 38, where he picks up even more speed, talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and all these other things that go on, right? So in this huge chapter, we can begin to see, okay, there's some things to get a handle on. Right? Certainly by faith is the theme that begins all the way up here in verses 1 and 2, goes all the way to verse 40. The thing that we see is that they were commended because of their faith here, and yet in their commendation, they have not yet received what was promised to them, but now they have. Not just that they will, but we're going to see how these people have received these things now that Christ has come, now that he has brought the promises of God to the people so the people of God can draw into the presence of God. And what does this do in the end? It's going to show us how, in chapter 12, and Ron's going to get to teach this, how the saints of old and the church today are gathering together in worship in the things that are invisible for us today, but that are made visible as we gather together in the name of Christ and draw near to the Lord in worship. All right, so this is kind of big picture ideas are there. Any thoughts or questions about just kind of how we get a handle on some of these things? Lots of details to fill in as we go.
Because three creation so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes straight to Abel, no mention of Adam and Eve.
Hmm.
Do you think because God was with them in the garden?
Mm-hmm. They're walking free.
What's that?
They walk by sight.
Pre-fall.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, Adam and Eve, I mean, there are many things that are distinct about them, but one of the distinctions is they saw God in ways that no other human ever has. Right? There was always something mediating between Abel and all the followers thereafter. Huh. Yeah, I don't want to get too hung up on that. It's a good question, right? I think the walking part is going to be really important for us to see how some of these things work out, because Enoch walked with God and was no more, right? The temptation for us tonight, temptation for me, is to say, okay, we need to go and kind of trace all these people in the Old Testament. In fact, just to speak personally, I didn't study the Old Testament until I studied the book of Hebrews, right? So 2002. Was responsible for teaching a Bible study on Hebrews, got to Hebrews 11, realized I know nothing of these people in the Old Testament. It sent me into the Old Testament. I don't think I've ever gotten out of the Old Testament, right? I mean, it is just so important to see what has taken place there. And so I'd love to go back and unpack all of that. But what I want to do instead is to kind of unpack what we see in verses 1 and 2 a little bit. Then to show you how there are three things that show up in each of these episodes, right? I think we can begin to see as we look at verses 1 and 2, right? So verse 1, we see that faith is defined. Doesn't give us a philosophical answer, but it does say faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Tim, you mentioned just again, you know, that the things that are visible were made by the one who is invisible, what we see in verse 3. Why is it so important? Think about what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Why is it so important to the preacher to encourage the people in the things that are not seen? Why for them were they particularly tempted to move towards the things that are seen? What were they seeing?
I think of Jesus himself.
Uh-huh.
Always, you know, people who talk, obviously, about faith.
And mm-hmm.
Who had even greater faith, there's something that seemed like they had really great faith.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, certainly what Jesus said to, was it Thomas? You know, blessed are those who believe and do not see, right? Absolutely. But what happened for these folks here that we don't experience today? What did they see that is no longer?
Are you saying the recipients of the mm-hmm. letter?
Yeah. Because this is going to be a theme that kind of shows up again and again in chapter 11. We've seen it earlier in the book of Hebrews as well, right? We said before that the things that were seen, the temple, sacrifices, the priests, Old Covenant and all of its dress, those were visible realities. And those things were passing away because something unseen was replacing them. It's kind of counterintuitive, right? Like we in our world think, okay, I have this vision of this thing that I'm going to make. And the result of that is something physical, something visible that we have, right? The flex capacitor, I saw it and then created the DeLorean with all of that, right? Whatever it is, right? If it's something that you're writing, if it's something you're creating, it's like we have a vision in our mind that's invisible to the world, and then it becomes visible, right? And typically that visible thing is greater than what is invisible. But in this case, actually, those things that were visible were passing away. Those things that were visible were part of the old covenant in always preparation for the thing that currently is invisible, but is a greater reality that one day will come to the earth, right? One day that will come and break forth in the new heavens, in the new earth, right? So I think that's part of what he's saying here, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a belief in the things that have been said, Right? It is the word that has been promised, and now faith is based upon those promises. And he says, for by faith the people of old received their commendation. Right? So two verses earlier, there's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Right? So the one who is justified by the things that they hear from God and believe in him and therefore receive his commendation. Right? We could go back and look at the book of Hebrews and what have we learned about faith so far? Right? If you just do a little word search or concordance work, you'd find in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus was a faithful high priest. Right, chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we see that Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. One who is in the house of God, the other who is over the house of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, we read earlier, many members of the old covenant did not unite the promises to faith. So it teaches us that faith was not ubiquitous in the old covenant. Some people had faith, but not everyone had faith. Right? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, faith is foundational for the new covenant. No one in the new covenant is without faith. Like this is the entrance by which you come in. And those who are brought in by Christ are given faith and faith that will last. Faith that will be tried and tested and tempted, but will last. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, those who have faith will inherit the promises. Right? If you have been given faith by God, you will remain faithful to the end. And one of the means of keeping us in that way is the book of Hebrews and the other books of the Bible that strengthen our faith along the way. Maybe most helpful for us, what we just read in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, is that the new covenant gives us assurance to draw near. Look what it says. Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, back to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What do those verses teach us about faith today? Right? That language of assurance is the same language that's used here in Hebrews 11:1. What is this idea of drawing near? What did we conclude that meant a couple weeks ago?
Entering the holy place.
Yeah. And when do we do that? How do we do that? Is this a private experience that the Christian has? Or is this a public experience? Right? The public gathering, right? The temptation for those receiving the book of Hebrews is no longer gathering, no longer meeting together, because if they meet together, they may be persecuted. They may lose their property. They may be afflicted in all sorts of ways. And so the public expression of faith is public. Right? It's this drawing near in worship. Those who are true to it, because we can say, well, I just need to have a right heart. And yes, we do need to have a right heart. But a heart that has been sprinkled clean, that has been given faith, is going to gather with the people of God to worship the one true and living God. So I think that helps us to define something like this, that, okay, do I look down deep in my soul and, yep, do I find faith there? Right? Or does that faith that is genuine within me move outward to go and worship God, to hold fast to the truth of his word, and then to go out and to love others, right? Again, I think there's something public and that is moving out that we see with faith, hope, and love here. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Hebrews chapter 11, because one of the things I want us to notice throughout the chapter is that faith always works. And as we read through this, by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. Right? It's not passive, it's always active. Right? We are not justified by our works, but the faith that commends us to God doesn't shrink back in passivity. It always pushes us forward in love and good deeds, right? Which connects us back to verse 25. Jeff?
Just a small observation to go along with that. It really makes you think, because when when it talks about faith being, you know, things, you can imagine hoping for what isn't seen,
mm-hmm.
even being assured, but the conviction about what isn't seen is something that seems much different. Like, we're not wired on our own to have really true conviction about something that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
We really don't know. We're not outside of time.
Mm-hmm.
There's always going to be a seed of, well, maybe it won't.
Mm-hmm.
It just kind of proves that that comes from God, the one who
yeah.
does see all.
Yeah.
That has to come from Him, that conviction.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because the things they do out of faith that pleases Him wouldn't be done without the power of God.
That's absolutely right.
Conviction to do those.
Yeah. Yeah. No, so I think the whole book here is encouraging the believers to hold fast in their faith, right? And to live lives of good works and love together because of that. So here's one thing that we're going to see in each of these sections. So all the by faiths are going to lead to a certain action. Secondly, the theme of resurrection is going to continue again and again and again. Right? One of the things we've talked about through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews is how resurrection plays a key role for priesthood. Right? It was in the resurrection of Christ that He sits down at the right hand of the Father and now lives to intercede for us. And because we have been brought there with Him, we are also to be leading lives with resurrection power. Jeff, to your point, right? These things that are being done are not just being done because we work harder than the rest of the world, but because there's actually the power of God that has been given to us because of the Word of God that we have believed. And the third thing about that is that it's the Word, right? The Word is what is producing this life, right? Already we saw that the Word of God is living and active back in Hebrews chapter 4. Now we're going to see how the Word of God produces faith, faith that moves to action because the people who believe have been raised with Christ into heavenly places and have His very power at work within them, right? So ready to run through all these verses in the 20 minutes we have left? We'll see what we can do. Let's start at verse 3, right? Verse 3 says, by faith we understand, right? So there's something of faith that leads us to an understanding here. And what is it that we understand? Well, we understand that there is life that was created, that the visible things came from the invisible things, right? Which asks us, or makes us ask a question, what does this teach us about visible things? What is more important to the author of Hebrews? Those things that are visible or those things that are invisible? Right? Invisible, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, it's the same idea that we walk by faith and not by sight. The things that are visible are passing away. But the things that are invisible, and that's shorthand for the things of God, the things of heaven, right? Not magical, mysterious, mystical things, but the things of God, which we can't see yet with our eyes, these are the things that will be forever true and real. Amen to that. Right? So, we can also ask the question, what else stands out in this passage here? Right? In verse 3. What else stands out? What is distinct about verse 3 from all the other by faiths? Who's believing in verse 3?
We are.
Yeah. I think it's really interesting, right? That he is again linking himself and his audience with all these saints that he's about to describe, right? It helps us to get at what he's going to say in verses 39 and 40, that without us, the people who are in Christ's church, they cannot yet be perfected. They can't be raised from the dead until these things take place, right? Like I said, I'm going to fly through these. So if there are questions you have, just fire that hand up and we'll talk about it. Verse 4. All right, so verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So how did Abel offer a better sacrifice? Blood. And that was by faith. So if faith is always in response to the Word of God, what is Abel responding to? Where did Abel get the idea that a blood sacrifice was needed? So you could read about it back in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Just calling on folks who've read it before. We've read some of that in our reading plan. How did he come up with this idea of sacrificing an animal?
Are you getting into where God made clothing for them?
Perhaps. Yeah. I mean, so Abel's the son of Adam, right? Adam and Eve were the ones who led their sons to perhaps even to where the gate was to Eden. I think it's an amazing thing to think about. Like, they knew where the Garden of Eden was. Right? Because of the flood, there is no Garden of Eden today, right? But before the flood, there was a geographical place on the earth that the Garden of Eden was, and there were angelic beings standing in front of it to destroy any human that would try to go there, right? But the imagery that is found there of the Garden of Eden with angelic beings and a place where a blood sacrifice would be brought to the gate, what does that sound like? The tabernacle. The mercy seat. What is standing over the mercy seat? Angels, right? Who encounters an angel as they go back into the land? Joshua, right? There are all these things in the Old Testament that are finding connecting points to the reality of Eden, which was a garden sanctuary in the very beginning. Even the tabernacle, we've talked about this some, was symbolizing that garden so that the priest could walk in the presence of God. Right, Genesis 3:8 speaks of the fact that God walked in the presence of Adam and Eve on the day that he came to judge them to find their sin. But the priest was also to walk in the presence of God in that very place and in that very presence. Abraham, we'll talk about this just in a moment. In Genesis 17:1, it said to Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. So if that's not priestly language, I'm not sure what is. Right, to stand before God, to serve Him, to walk before Him, and to walk in holiness and blamelessness. That's what a priest was to do. Right, so in this case, it seems as though Abel is functioning as one who has faith in the things that have been revealed to him beforehand through his father there. And at the same time, notice what it says in verse 4, though he died, he still speaks. There's something beyond death that is real. Right? Later on in Hebrews 12, verse 24, it will speak again of the blood of Abel that continues to bear witness. Right? So, not full-fledged resurrection language there yet, but something of life beyond death. Right?
It's also the first murder victim. God said the blood calls out. Life is in the blood.
Yeah.
That will cause death.
That's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. All right, since we're flying, we got to go to Enoch now. Verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, do we see a resurrection theme there? Yeah. Especially if you read Genesis 5. The drumbeat of Genesis 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Right? It is the line of Seth, those who called upon the name of the Lord. These were the godly men and the godly families, and yet they still died. But Enoch walked with God and was no more. I don't know what happened there. I don't know what the metaphysics of that are. But what's happening in Genesis 5 is to say there is another way other than death. The natural flow of this fallen world is death. Sin leads to death. But Enoch proves that there might be another way. Right? Doesn't explain how yet, but there's something of a promise of resurrection in the life of Enoch. And of course, he is one who walked by faith. He was walking with God. Again, the only time that we see the word walk before Genesis 5 and Enoch, it is God walking in the presence of Adam and Eve. Genesis 6:9 speaks of Noah walking before God, and then as I mentioned earlier, Abraham is commanded to walk before God. It seems as though this idea of walking in the presence of God is one that is in obedience to his word and one that is almost kind of priestly language to be in the presence of God. All right, so here we see that there is resurrection based upon the word of God and that he was taken up. Right? There's again action. He walked with God and was no more. Yeah.
And overlap.
Yeah.
They all lived. When Enoch no longer was taken away, Adam was still alive.
Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty wild to think about that. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
You're exactly right. Lots of things to think about there. Noah, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Right, so here we see that his faith led him to action to construct something for salvation and to condemn the world in righteousness. That theme of salvation and judgment is something we talked about last week that runs all the way through the Bible. And perhaps the best way to see the combination of salvation and judgment is in baptism. And where does baptism get its starting waters? Noah. Right? 1 Peter 3 speaks of that being a type of baptism that is to come. This is the means by which he brings salvation. Is baptism have anything to do with resurrection? You are buried with me in the waters and raised up out of the waters. Right? Baptism is a portrait of death and resurrection. And if this theme of salvation and judgment is at the very beginning of the way that God is going to bring salvation, well, it doesn't surprise us when Paul says that Moses leads the people through the waters, and this also is a baptism. Right? And we see this imagery of going under waters of death and being raised on the third day in Jonah, all the way till we get to Jesus Christ, right? Who dies under the wrath of God on the cross. This is his baptism, so that now we who have died with him, spiritually speaking, have been raised with him, and then we identify through the rite of baptism today in water. Right? But even this imagery of Noah going through the flood has death and resurrection themes in it. And of course, Noah didn't come up with the dimensions of the boat on his own. He's responding in faith to the word of God. Right?
Jesus
so,
had a question come
yeah, fire away.
Jesus himself was baptized
yeah.
by John the Baptist. And
yes.
then God says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove.
Yeah.
And Noah sent out a dove to collect. Am I making a bad connection?
So, I made that observation to a professor one time in a book that he was working on. Then the footnote came in of Genesis 8 for that. So he thought it was right. So I think it's right.
Yeah.
I mean, that new creation imagery that is there with the dove gets picked up with Jesus as well. And it's important to see that Jesus, Joshua, goes through the Jordan River. Not unlike Joshua led the people of God through the Jordan River. So there are lots of themes that are being picked up there, right? But all the way through the scriptures, we see this death and resurrection theme, and it's not missing when we come to the life of Noah, nor is it coming to be missing in the life of Abraham as well, right? Verses 8 through 10 speak of the reality. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what do we see here? Do we see the word of God in action? The word is the one that is leading Abraham to do these things. He obeys. So by faith, Abraham obeys. What else do we see in these verses? Do we see anything of the visible and invisible theme here? Jeff?
I'm not sure if this is what's in your mind, but one thing I'm picking up on is there's always this holiness being a separation from the world. From the world you see to belonging to the world you don't see.
Mm-hmm.
Because like in 7, you know, he condemned the world because of his actions.
Oh, yeah.
Here,
yeah.
They're in tents, you know, temporarily on earth.
Yeah.
Going somewhere permanent. And then, you know, when we get to 13, it comes right out and says that they acknowledge they were strangers and exiles on this earth.
Yeah.
You know, so they're all seeing something that is invisible, that is so real to them, they'd consider that they're not even part of this world.
But that's so helpful. And it's important that we see how did the people under the old covenant separate themselves from the world?
Faith.
By faith, but also circumcision.
No.
Also the food laws. Also the land that they were in. It was always physical, right? And that language then gets applied to the church, not in physical boundaries, right? We don't need to vote at our next members meeting of building a huge set of fences around our church, right? Where we kind of come into a commune separated from the world in that way, right? No, we understand that the separation from the world has to do with our conduct, right? With the holiness that comes from within, not from the holiness that comes from the outside, right? And so that's a distinction that we can, even as Christians, get really messed up on, because we think that what applied in the Old Testament applies directly to us, instead of seeing, no, there's actually a change here between the way of the forms in the Old Covenant and the forms in the New Covenant. But just as important is that practice of holiness today, but it looks different. Yeah. I think similarly to that, verse 10, we also see he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he's promised a land, but what does his faith do with that land promise? It's almost like the land is a window looking through it to the things to come, right? And notice verse 13 through 16 picks this up in even greater fashion. Well, let's talk about Sarah first, and then we'll talk about verses 13 through 16. Because Sarah is right there with Abraham. And verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him who had him faithful who had promised. So she's responding to God's word that we see in Genesis 18. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven. So that's covenant language. And we see again resurrection, right? Death and now life, right? She was, the way of the woman had stopped, had ceased for her. Genesis 18 says, and yet life sprang forward, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. And by the way, who are these stars and who are these grains of sand? Those people, right? The people of Israel and Rahab, right? What a glorious thing that even in the text that we have here, these promises to Sarah are picked up as fulfilled here later on in redemptive history. But of course, it keeps going because we'll see that it's not just them, but it's those on whom the end of the ages have come as well, right? So all these promises then are leading them into the future. And verse 13 through 16 gives us this summary that I would say is an eschatological summary. It's a big word. What's eschatology mean? Future things, right? Eschatos means last, and ology or logos means study of. So it's a study of future things. Where does eschatology begin in the Bible? Daniel, Revelation, the curse. Yeah, I would even say it begins before the fall, right? As he has a plan to be fruitful and multiply. He has the end in view from the beginning. And God's plan of eschatology is leading this people, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply so that his glory, his people, would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
It makes you realize why it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is prophecy.
Yeah.
So this is Jesus Christ is the Bible. So it's going to be,
yeah,
it's really all sort of...
And really what we see in Hebrews is it's not the study of last things. It's really of the last one. It's the last Adam. And in his resurrection, he becomes the cornerstone of this new creation that is to come. And when you think about that, verse 13 through 16 says, these all died in faith, right? Not having received the things promised, which is very similar to what it says at the end of chapter 11, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that conclusion, they acknowledge that, they reason to that point because they realize the future things, the things that are to come, that's the reality. We're just strangers and exiles here in what we're facing today. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So all these promises that are in the covenants to Abraham ultimately are for that city of Zion, right? That is to come. And what's amazing is that in Hebrews 12, it says that city has come. Right? Look what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, 24, excuse me, 12, 22 says, "For this, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but," verse 22, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Right? So to those under the old covenant, they were looking ahead. But to those who now are receiving this letter, they are looking to the freshly minted reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the access that they have been given to come into His presence as they draw near in worship. It's mind-blowing to think about all the things that were not yet given to the people in the old covenant are now given to them. But he's going to say the temptation that the people of the old covenant had was to go back to the land that they are in, right? People of Israel to go back to Egypt. How would that apply, perhaps, to those who are receiving this letter?
Go back to old Jerusalem.
Yeah, to earthly Jerusalem. Like, this is just astounding. Right? Like, they want to go back under the old covenant. It's as though they, like Abraham, were going back to the way of idolatry. Like, Paul gets really crazy about this. Paul speaks of the sacrifices and the law of Moses and going back under that as idolatry. Right? It's like, no. That's what was holy and righteous and good. Except when Christ comes, those things are no longer the means by which access is given. And to treat them as such is to treat them as idols. Right? What about us? How are we tempted to go back?
This is a narrow example, but I can't help but think in Catholicism and even in things that are rich with ritual like that, there is a known sort of, even if they leave it, there's kind of a drift back to it. Because it's all things you can see and touch. These rituals are things you can actually experience physically.
Yeah.
And it's tempting to kind of drift back to that.
Yeah. So is there anything physical about this invisible worship that he's calling us to? Turn around and look at each other.
The church?
Yeah. You are the living stones of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, there's something visible and physical, right? Weep with those who are weeping. That's real tears, right? Greet each other with a holy kiss, right? Okay, we don't do that, but greet each other with a holy side hug, right? There's something physical about these realities. Meet together. Again, what he said back in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I wouldn't have had this conclusion without kind of walking through the book of Hebrews, but the more that we've been studying this, more I think that's not just like this inner sanctum that I'm drawing near to. It is gathering with you. It is gathering with the brothers and sisters in Christ under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving worship to Him. Now, does that exclude the need that I have in my heart to repent and believe? No way. But the way that we draw near is not by digging deeper into our souls, but by coming within our bodies to the body of Christ, right? And worshiping together. Right? And in those ways, like, that's a very public display, and it makes more sense than like, okay, have I done enough purging? Have I done enough cleansing? Like, sooner or later, you're just gazing at your navel the whole time. Right? You ask something?
I was going to say, at the same time, we need to gather, but we also need to be careful and not make it a ritual and go back to the old ways that we must gather and
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe that's a really helpful point, right? Yeah, so reminding ourselves that there is a confession of faith that we're holding to, right? I mean, ultimately, the church doesn't grow by preaching the church, right? We shouldn't ever on Sunday be patting ourselves on the back saying, OBC is so great, so come be a part of OBC. No, Jesus Christ is great. Therefore, come with us to worship Him because He is great, right? And even there's a discipleship process. Like, we should be able to say, you know what? The church ministered to me, and I'm so thankful for the church. But all praise be to God, right? It is Christ through His hands and His feet that are able to do that.
I would also say when it says, you know, we're together even more when we see the day drawing near.
Yeah.
The gathering together isn't the 1 hour of consuming
mm-hmm.
church and then leaving. You know,
yeah.
It's doing life together.
That's right.
It's gathering together.
That's right.
And that's why a lot of people drift back to Catholicism because mm-hmm. church, because, you know, I show up an hour, then that's it.
Yeah.
I'm not really getting anything, and I don't understand it.
That's right. Yeah. No, so I think we're going to have to cut our time short here. Didn't get through all of Hebrews 11. How could we anyways, right? But I think it's helpful to see that what these things are doing, even though he's pointing backwards in time and taking examples there, he's preparing us for this future reality and teaching us that this future reality has come. Right? Because again, what is the idea of perfection at the end here? Apart from us, they cannot be made perfect. Right? This idea of perfection is the idea of resurrection. Right? When he says here in chapter 12, verse 24, again, the righteous saints made perfect, well, that's them that have now come into the presence of God, except they're still waiting their resurrection bodies. Right? We partner or we participate in this worship around the throne of God. Not because we see it, but as we come in the name of Christ, there's a way, I believe, that to understand chapter 12 is that our praise around the gospel has a way of exciting the angels and the saints around the throne of God in heaven. Right? There is some sort of partnership that is there. It's like, that's a mystery, but it's one that is given to us in Scripture here. And all of this is teaching us to understand those invisible realities that have become real now that we've been given eyes of faith to trust in Jesus Christ.
Doesn't make you think of Paul, even when he was talking about being humiliated, he even said in front of the angels.
Yeah.
Like he was so, and man.
Yeah.
But he was so conscious of it being one thing.
Yeah.
That he was like embarrassed in front of the angels.
Yeah. Yeah. We in our Western world don't think that way.
Yeah.
But we should. We should. Yeah. Final thoughts or questions? Anything else to add or edit? We'll keep reading Hebrews 11. There's a lot more here. We'll get a chance to look at it some next week and pick up a little bit more in chapter 12 as well. And we'll just keep studying Hebrews forever. So let's close with a prayer together. Father, how we thank you for the way that you have given us access to you through your Son. Father, may our hearts be filled with just a desire to gather and a desire to come into your presence, to worship you and to adore you and to know you. And Father, just pray that you'd give us faith to not shrink back. Father, that the temptations and the trials that may come, even the difficulties that can come by just gathering and being Christians who are in the light, who are Christians who are in the world, Father, that we would not hide that. But rather we would see the ways that your people have suffered before, have found joy in that, have counted the reproach of Christ as more treasure, as more reward than anything that could be secured or possessed in this earth. Father, may our treasure not be the things of this world, but may it be Jesus Christ. May it be brothers and sisters in Christ who we are walking together with in this world on a path towards glory. And we just pray for your daily grace to do that. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.